Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction, and it is like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at him, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others."
That was not me burping.
It sounded like a burp.
Whatever. Joe announced earlier the upcoming marriage seminar that we are going to be hosting here on February 10th and 11th. I'm of the conviction that the two most important decisions we make in life is the decision whether or not we're going to follow God, and that the second most important decision is the person that we choose to marry, if we choose to marry. The reason for that second most important decision is because if we've made a choice for God, to serve God, to obey God, to follow God, then the person we marry should have that same commitment, shouldn't they? Because if they don't, we're going to have a divided marriage. And if we have children, we're going to have a very divided parenting. So I want to encourage you, whatever your position in life, if you're single, if you're divorced, if you're divorced and remarried, if you're married for the first and only time, if you've been married, like Joe said, 5 years or 50 years, or anywhere in between, I want to encourage you to think seriously about being part of this marriage seminar. Because when you live with another person, you realize there's always room for improvement, isn't there? After 44 years of marriage, I am still learning about my wife and still learning about how I blow it. I need this seminar. I wish that before we had gotten married, we had had premarital counseling. We both wish that. I wish that we had gone to marriage enrichment seminars early in our married life. But it took us about 10 years to get to the first one. I want to encourage you to just be honest with yourself. If there's any possible way that you can be part of this, do it. You'll be glad you did. United States law, it takes a premise and builds upon it. The premise is that each of us, as citizens of this country, are responsible for knowing the laws that pertain to us personally and professionally. So if a police officer pulls us over when we're driving and cites us for breaking a law, Vern, can we say, "I didn't know about that," and get away with it?
Ignorance of the law excuses no one.
So what if I decide I'm going to fight this? I didn't know about this law. And I shouldn't be cited for this. I shouldn't have a ticket for this. And I go to court and I plead to the judge, "Judge, I didn't know about this law." Vern, how far does that get me?
No excuse.
No excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Now that sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? I mean, here in California in particular, we complain that the California traffic code is thicker than the Los Angeles telephone book. How could you possibly know all those laws? Well, the simple fact is we don't have to know all of those laws. We have to know the ones that pertain to us in our particular situation. Ignorance about the law shows a selfish and an uncaring attitude, not only about the law, but about its purposes and its values. Before I went to the ministry, I worked for a subsidiary of Xerox Corporation up in the Bay Area. And among my responsibilities was that of export control for all the products that we shipped out of country. Didn't matter where, I was in charge of all of them. I had to obtain export licenses through the State Department, because the State Department regulated and monitored all products that were sent out of the country, particularly products like we had, which were adaptable to military purposes. So I had to obtain, once we got an order from a company out of country, an order for products to be shipped out of country, I had to obtain an export license from the State Department. And usually I had to get those, or apply for those, about 3 months, 2 to 3 months in advance of shipment date, because it took processing time, and particularly if it went to a country that was on a watch list. Now, bear in mind, this was back during the Cold War. And so we would occasionally get orders from what they used to call Soviet satellite countries, like Bulgaria and such, Romania and such like that. One of my responsibilities then was to maintain all of our export licenses, make sure that before we got another order and shipped it, that we had enough on the current license, and if not, apply for another license. And I pretty well did that. But on one occasion, I did not. I neglected my responsibility. I didn't keep up on the status on all of our licenses and all of our orders. And we shipped some product without having a license. Our company, for that one neglectful thing that I did, could have been fined by the State Department $250,000. As soon as I found out what had happened, I went and told my boss. And he rightfully chewed me out. I had neglected the law. I had broken the law. I had acted in such a way that I had been careless in breaking a law that I knew. Now, I could have been fired, and rightfully so. But my boss was gracious toward me and didn't fire me. And because we had some people at corporate headquarters in New Jersey, we were not fined, because they talked with the State Department. The State Department looked over the situation, realized that I had been neglectful, not intentionally trying to break the law. And we were forgiven for that. The point is, though, I knew the law. I knew the good that I ought to do in obeying the law. My lack of concern was lawlessness. And the Bible has another word for that. Besides lawlessness, it calls it evil. Knowing the good I ought to do and not doing it is evil in terms of the Bible. Most of you know Nick and Sylvia Schrader and their son Elias. Imagine that Nick and Sylvia had never bothered to teach Elias what was good and what was evil. One day, Elias did something good. It was kind of by chance, because he hadn't been taught about good and evil, but he did something good. And Nick and Sylvia told him, "Elias, that's a good thing you did," and they rewarded him for it. And a few hours later, he did something that was not good. It was evil. And they told him about it, and they punished him for it. How could they possibly punish him for it? After all, he didn't know what was good and evil. Genesis 4 tells us about Cain and his brother Abel. We know that Cain was envious and angry toward Abel because God was pleased with Abel. And this depressed Cain, so he killed his brother Abel. And because of that, he was cursed by God. God had warned Cain, that sin was crouching at the door. But there's no record in Scripture that God had said not to kill another human being. So how could God punish Cain for killing Abel when Cain had not been told in any sense, this is wrong to do, this is evil? Genesis 6 tells about God's grief over the evil in the world and God's pleasure over Noah's righteousness. And we read that and we're caught by the evil that God saw and how this grief went so deep in God. And we're buoyed by the fact that, well, at least he found one righteous man, Noah. But there's no record of God telling people what was evil and what was good. So how would they know? Genesis chapter 39 tells of a Jewish man by the name of Joseph who had been sent into slavery, and he was the head of the slaves in the house of a wealthy Egyptian man by the name of Potiphar. Verses 6 through 9 of Genesis 39 tells us this. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife, took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Here we are now in Genesis 39, near the end of Genesis, this lengthy book. This book that covers a span of thousands of years. But there is nothing at this point in the Bible of God telling anyone what they should and should not do. Before God gave Israel his law, beginning in Exodus 20, hundreds of years later, how did anyone know what was good and evil? In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God warned Adam not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when Adam did, God said, Adam would die. But Adam and his wife Eve did eat from the fruit of that tree. And Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Open to what? Scripture doesn't say. I would suggest to you, because they ate of that tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, that their eyes were opened to good and evil. Now, what came of that? Well, immediately when their eyes were opened to good and evil, Adam and Eve realized they were naked. And they did something about it immediately. They sewed leaves together and covered themselves because they realized that being naked was wrong. Now, in their perfect world before they ate of that tree, it was not, apparently. But once they became aware of good and evil, it was. Adam and Eve did not immediately die physically. But they did die immediately to purity and innocence. Sin against God and against fellow humans then reigned over humanity. Evil satisfying personal selfishness at the loss of relationships with God and fellow humans became normal. God's assessment of humanity after the flood was that every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Wow. That could only be because what are a child's first reactions? It's all about me, satisfying my desires. I want food. I want a dry diaper. I want to be rocked. I want to be nursed. I want to be fed. I want, I want, I want, I want. It's all about me. Life is all about me. And selfishness breeds evil, doesn't it? In every way, every time. Good people, godly people, still existed. But they were rare. And that's pointed out when Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah knew and did what was right or good in his dealings and in his relationships with every person around him and in his relationship with God. But Noah was rare. Really rare. Really rare. When Adam and Eve's eyes were opened to the knowledge of good and evil, every generation to follow was aware of what good and evil are. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. You know, in our times, in this culture today, sexual promiscuity, being involved sexually before marriage, is accepted as a norm. Well, of course you go to bed with your date. If not the first time, certainly the second or third. And certainly you cohabitate in a sexual relationship before you get married. That's just the cultural norm today. It's never been the godly norm, but it's the cultural norm today. Many of you remember when it was not the cultural norm. It was considered completely unacceptable, but today it is considered acceptable in the culture. And everybody seems to think that it's right and good and that that's what you ought to do. But that's not righteous. That's not good by God's standards. And the funny thing about it is, the people who are doing that know that. Even though teenagers today know that this is widely acceptable in the culture, when a 16-year-old boy and girl decide that they're going to have sexual intercourse with each other, do they do it out in the open in front of their parents? No. They find some place to do it when their parents aren't around. Why? Because they know their parents will be upset. Why? Because it's wrong. It's evil. And they know it, don't they? Every generation since Adam and Eve has known what is good and what is evil. Regardless of the spin that's put on it, they know. We know. God, whose wisdom exceeds all humans, knows what is good and what is evil. The Bible speaks of good and evil in His sight. God sees what you and I as human beings cannot fully see as good and evil. And perhaps most of all, He sees the consequences that you and I do not see or will not see of good and evil. Moses refers in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 18 to doing what is right in God's eyes. And in chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verses 11 through 18, he refers to doing what is evil in the Lord's sight. It always comes back to God. What is evil in God's sight? What is good in God's sight? What is right? What is wrong in God's sight? God is the standard. God is the determinator of all those things. God is the one who makes the final decision. So God then is the judge of what is good and what is evil. God details what is good and evil in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he reinforces those things throughout the whole of the Bible. You and I have a responsibility, not only to civil law of the culture that we live in, to know about all of the laws that pertain to us personally and professionally, but spiritually speaking, you and I have the responsibility to find out, to learn what God says is good and evil, and to obey God's teachings about these. If you think that's too much to do, then you have too little concern about God, about others, and about your own soul. Learning and living by God's unchanging truths about good and evil has to do with our hearts. Remember what prompted God to flood the earth? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. The thoughts of his heart. Remember God's assessment of humanity after the flood? That every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. There's a cause and effect relationship given to us in summarizing the reign of King Solomon's son, King Rehoboam of Judah. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking God. Can you imagine that being written on your gravestone? That's the summary of his life in a single short sentence. That's not the summary I want on mine. And I know it isn't what you want on yours as well. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. Imagine the opposite of that, though, the one that you and I want. He did good because he had set his heart on seeking God. Jesus taught, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." And Jesus could have gone on and on, couldn't he? But imagine if Jesus had also said, because he would later in another place, said, out of the heart come good things too. He talked about the good man brings good things out of himself or out of his heart, just as the evil person brings evil things from out of what's in him, his heart. Or as it said elsewhere, the thoughts of his heart. You and I have complete control over our thoughts and our emotions. Unlike that young man that went crazy in Fort Lauderdale a few days ago, we are not being programmed by the CIA or the FBI or some foreign government or some other person or entity. We can discipline and direct both our thinking and our emotions. There's a word for that. It's called maturity. We can fight against the inclinations of our heart towards evil. We can set our hearts and our minds on seeking the Lord. And in our struggles with all of that, and it is a struggle, isn't it? Just read Romans chapter 7 where Paul, we call him the greatest of the apostles because of this great writer and this great man of God and all that he did and was. And he talked very openly about struggling with sin in his life because he was just like you and me. In all of our struggles with that, we can receive God's help if we ask for it in faith. That's why Jesus' follower, Peter, encouraged Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12, saying, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." How do you think about good and evil as you live your day-to-day life? Do you intentionally live to do good by God's standards and with God's help? Intentionally. Do you intentionally attempt to avoid evil in your thoughts, in your speech, in your actions, in order to be blameless in human eyes and righteous in God's eyes? Or do you believe that because evil is prevalent in our world, that evil is therefore unavoidable within yourself? And you just throw in the towel, you give up, you submit to it? We may be able to say to ourselves that evil may well exist inside ourselves. There may be forces of evil and chaos deep inside of us, which we are at best only subliminally aware. But they are, we would say to ourselves, under control. Evil within us is only controlled when it's out of us. That's why Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and urges them to take out, to put to death the evil that their lives represented before they became Christians and put on Christ's likeness. That's why he says in Colossians chapter 3 essentially the same thing. He says to take off those clothes of impurity, of evil, of sin, and put on the clothes of righteousness and purity. God's goodness must control us as we give ourselves to be filled and led by God's Holy Spirit. Jesus' follower Paul explained and pleaded this to Christians in Galatians chapter 5 and in verses 16 through 24, where he said, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Whether Christians or non-Christians, you and I must seriously think and act upon 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In the Bible, God has made clearly known what is forever good and evil. He's made clearly known what we must do to be forgiven of our sins, to be forgiven of our evil, and to be forever blessed by Him. To know His will and to act on it is to know and to do good. But to know His will and to reject it is to do evil. God calls each of us every day, every hour, and right now to turn away from evil, to turn toward Him, and to do good as His child. If we can help you in any way with that process, with that challenge, with that life, we urge you to come forward right now. Let's stand and sing this song. In heavenly home, we will enter the land.